Text this evening is from 1 Samuel chapter 13. As we are coming to our text, it's helpful to remember again what has come before it. Back in chapter 10, after first anointing Saul as king, Samuel told him some of what would happen next and what he was to do. One thing he told him was that eventually Saul would make his way to Gilgal. Samuel then says, "Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Several events then intervene before Saul arrives in Gilgal, but these words will become important again in the chapter that we're considering together tonight. Later on, then, in chapter 10, Samuel selects Saul as king of Israel before God, before Yahweh, by lot. And then in chapter 11, the Lord defeats the Ammonites through Saul, and Saul is more broadly accepted as the king in Israel. And following that, in chapter 12, which we looked at last Lord's Day, Samuel established Saul as the king of Israel once more in a kingdom renewal gathering, walking Israel through the ritual pattern of worship and renewal, the renewal of the covenant and of the kingdom. In that covenant, that kingdom renewal service, Samuel reminded Israel of their calling in the covenant. He said in chapter 12, verses 13 through 15, "And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, Yahweh has set a king over you. If you will fear Yahweh and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow Yahweh your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh, but rebel against the commandment of Yahweh, then the hand of Yahweh will be against you and your king." So that's what happens in leading up to our text tonight. And so with that in mind, that context, we'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'll mention before I start reading that I'm reading from a slightly more recent edition of the ESV text, so you might notice a couple of differences, particularly in verse 1, where they've since smoothed it out from the 2007 edition that we have in the pews. So, 1 Samuel chapter 13. "Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of Yahweh. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God with which he commanded you. For then Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you. And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed at Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. The raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned towards the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we have gathered this evening because we love and rely on your word. We want it to be our meditation day and night. We know that your revelation to us offers more wisdom than the wise of this world. It gives us more understanding than the great thinkers of this world. It gives us deeper understanding than the old and experienced of this world. It holds us back from evil, and it keeps us from straying from you. It is sweet to us, sweeter than honey in our mouths. And through it, we gain understanding. We learn to reject every false way. And so as we gather now around your word, we ask that you would teach us from it. We ask that you would instruct us, Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapters 13, 14, and 15, we watch the fall of King Saul. And the fall comes with each chapter in three main stages, three stages of sin, we might say. In chapter 13, we will see Saul sin in regards to his relationship with God. In chapter 14, we will see him sin in regards to his relationship with the people of God. And then in chapter 15, we will see him sin in relation to the world. There's sort of a natural flow or progression with that, which we will look at and consider more as we get to chapters 14 and 15. But for now, we begin with chapter 13 and Saul's sin that's aimed primarily at his relationship with God. And as we look at this chapter, at this text in particular, we see that the scene progresses in four stages. We have the temptation. We have the decision that's made under pressure. We have the response to confrontation. And then we have the outcome. And as we've often done in these narratives in Samuel tonight, we will simply walk through those sections of the text, seeing what they have to tell us about Saul, and then seeing what instruction they have for us this evening. And so the first section that we come across is the temptation that Saul faces. The setting that creates Saul's temptation is laid out for us in verses 1 through 8. And we read in verse 2 that after the kingdom renewal ceremony in chapter 12, Saul has chosen 3,000 fighting men to remain, 2,000 to go with him, 1,000 to go with Jonathan, while the rest of the people go home. And then in verse 3, Jonathan defeats the garrison of the Philistines at Geba, which Samuel had mentioned back in chapter 10. Saul proclaims the victory to Israel, and he calls the Israelites to gather. But of course, the Philistines have heard of the defeat as well. And in verse 5, we read that they have gathered 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, the author writes, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. As the narrator puts it, the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, which seems to be a little bit of an understatement, if we're honest. And the men begin to flee. Some, we read, hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Others, we read in verse 7, fled across the Jordan out of the land. The situation, in other words, is bad. As one commentator puts it, the dread of Yahweh fell on Israel the last time Saul led them to battle. This time it was terror of the Philistines. Israel was supposed to be like the sand on the seashore, but instead Philistia was. Israel, meanwhile, was hiding in caves and pits as if buried. Some Israelites crossed over the Jordan to the region of Gilead, voluntarily going into exile and reversing the conquest. A few soldiers still remain with Saul, though, but the narrator tells us that those who did remain with him at Gibeah followed him trembling. So this small and fearful band has assembled with Saul, just as Samuel instructed Saul back in chapter 10, verse 8. In Samuel's directions to Saul, Saul was to now wait 7 days, at which point Samuel would arrive and would oversee the offering of burnt offerings and peace offerings, and then Samuel would give Saul prophetic guidance for the battle ahead with the Philistines. The command that Samuel, the prophet, the spokesman for God, gave to Saul, therefore, at this point, was to wait until he arrived. And so Saul waited. And now it was the 7th day, and Samuel still had not shown, and the people are beginning to scatter. The temptation is to disobey Samuel's command and go ahead with the sacrifices and the planning without him. Or, to maybe put it more clearly, the temptation that Saul faces is to choose his own reasoning over God's command here, to choose his wisdom over God's wisdom. As we consider this temptation, while we obviously should not agree with the course of action that Saul will take, I do think in some ways we should be a little bit sympathetic for the trial that he faces here. Saul's situation is bad, the pressure is high, the moment is intense, Israel is in a bad spot, and things seem to keep getting worse. And it looks to Saul like if he doesn't take action, his situation might decline even further. It's easy to declare your loyalty to God and to his word and to his command in the midst of a ceremony with others looking on approvingly and when there's no resistance around you. It's a lot harder when threats seem to be pressing in and it looks like obedience will lead to disaster. It's one thing when you're gathered with other Christians to confess that you hold to the Christian doctrines and ethics that are less popular in our particular culture, the exclusive claims of Christ or the doctrine of hell or the Christian sexual ethic. While among those who agree, it's easy to confess such beliefs confidently. But what about that moment when you're with a group of non-Christians and a non-believing friend or neighbor or coworker or family member turns to you and asks you what you believe, specifically about one of those areas where the position of the scriptures is especially unpopular in our particular culture? And your chest gets tight and your face gets sort of hot and all of the things that could go wrong, all the things you could lose if you give an answer that they don't like, start running through your mind. And everyone is looking at you. And you need to give an answer. Of course, you might be nervous because it is difficult often to give an answer that is both faithful and winsome on the spot, to tell the truth without being unnecessarily offensive. But I think there's often part of us as well that is tempted to misrepresent our Christian conviction, isn't there? If not to deny it, then at least to sort of obscure it in a way that deceives them in the way that we tell it. Like with Saul, temptation takes on a greater intensity when we can see just what our faithful obedience might cost us. Or thinking of another situation, it's easy when sitting in church and hearing a sermon for us all to nod our heads when we're reminded of the importance of being truthful and loving in how we talk about others. But it's another thing when you're with a group of people, a group that you value being included in, and they begin to speak badly of and slander another individual whom you all know, or maybe even to speak poorly of and slander a group of people, whether a class or a race or a political tribe. And everyone starts joining in, and you know you should probably not only refrain from joining in, but in some way you should push back and try to bring it to a stop. But what then will they think of you? Will they see you as an outsider after that, as judgmental? Will they exclude you from their group, maybe subtly at first and then more overtly in the future? As with Saul, temptation takes on a greater intensity when we can see just what our faithful obedience might cost us. Or along a similar line, it's easy to abstractly profess a Christian's obligation to stand against things like financial misconduct or exploitation in various forms. But then when you begin seeing evidence of ethical breaches or unjust practices or exploitation of the weak in an organization that you're part of, then as you think of what standing up to the powers that be might cost you, it's easy to start turning a blind eye, to rationalize why it's something that's really not your business, to tell yourself that you must be making it up. As with Saul, again, temptation takes on greater intensity when you can see just what your faithful obedience might cost you. What do those kinds of situations look like for you? Where do you find yourself wavering in your confession or your obedience to God's word because of fear of what it might cost you? For Saul, it was 30,000 Philistine chariots, 6,000 Philistine horsemen, and innumerable Philistine troops that had mustered themselves against him for battle, while most of his army had fled the country or hid themselves. And he has been obediently waiting for Samuel for 7 days, and there's still no sign of him, but the command he's received is to wait. That's the temptation. It's the first stage of our text. Next, we get to the decision that he makes under that pressure. In verse 9, we read, "So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering.' And he offered the burnt offering." I've said that in some ways Saul's temptation is understandable. It's at least relatable, but that doesn't mean that his decision is excusable. Far from it. Saul has decided in this situation to trust his own reasoning over God's clear command, to trust his wisdom over God's wisdom. He has come to a place where he can rationalize, as he will in a few minutes, his disobedience, where he can even, as again we'll see when he explains, convince himself that this act of disobedience is not only for his benefit, but that it's even for God's benefit. There are two things that we should note about the nature of this decision. First, that its implications were greater than Saul wanted to admit, and that the threat was less pressing than Saul believed it was when he made the decision. First, the implications were greater than Saul wanted to admit. Saul's actions essentially said that when everything was fine, then God's word would do. But when things got difficult, it was time for him to take matters into his own hands. More than that, it said that there were some things more important than his obedience to God. And our actions, of course, can often say the same thing. When we deny or we obscure what we believe out of fear that it might cost us, when we join in on or we fail to confront sins that we know we're called to stand against, we're saying that the thing that we're afraid to lose is in some ways more important than our loyalty to God. That might not be what we want to say, but it is what we're communicating that our true priorities really are. It is what's revealed from our hearts when we're in moments of testing and we fail. So first, we see that the implications of Saul's decision were greater than he would probably have wanted to admit. Second, we also get a picture that the threat he was facing was less imminent than he believed it was. While the pressure, as we've said, was real and the situation was difficult, as Saul waited on that 7th day and decided to jump the gun, the immediate threat was more felt than actual. And that was for two reasons. First, Gilgal was isolated enough that it was unlikely that the Philistines would attack him while there, even though Saul seems to think that they might. The Philistines might have been gathering for battle, but Saul was not in danger of imminent attack. He might have felt like he couldn't wait for Samuel a little bit longer, but he could have. Second, while Saul's numbers were dwindling, as we will see in a few verses, as he had 600 men, he should have still been confident in Yahweh's ability to deliver them despite those who were scattering from him. At the kingdom renewal ceremony, Saul had just heard Samuel list time and time again when God had rescued Israel against impossible odds. More than that, Saul would have been familiar with the story of Gideon and how God had used the 300 men to defeat the Midianites. Saul had a small group, but he still had twice that number. The men were starting to leave his camp, and it might have felt like a pressing necessity for him to move forward, but again, it wasn't. The threat was less pressing than Saul believed that it was. And again, we can have a similar tendency. When in a moment like Saul's, when the social pressure is on and we can imagine all that we might lose, we tend to exaggerate what the cost will be of our faithfulness. Not always, but often what we imagine is worse than the reality. And so it was here for Saul. Saul decides to trust his own reasoning over God's command. And though he'll try to rationalize his decision to himself and to others, the implications of that decision are far worse than he wants to admit. And the threats he faced were bad, but less imminent than he might have imagined. Nonetheless, Saul chooses his own reasoning over God's word. He chooses his wisdom over God's wisdom. That is Saul's decision under pressure, the second stage of our text. Third, Saul responds to confrontation. Starting in verse 10, we read, "As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said..." Before we go on and repeat what Saul says, it's worth considering what Saul might have said, what Saul should have said. Because I think that how Saul responds to this confrontation has far greater implications than Saul's initial failure. Again, thinking back to the covenant renewal ceremony a chapter earlier, Saul had heard Samuel recount again and again not only the past events where Yahweh had delivered his people, but also the past times where Yahweh had forgiven his people when they confessed their sin and repented and they called out for his mercy. In fact, he had just seen that happen within the ceremony with his very own eyes. Yahweh had declared that Israel at that moment had sinned and deserved judgment, and Israel confessed her sin and pleaded for mercy, and God forgave them. He forgave them and he blessed them. Saul has just been reminded that Yahweh is a God who is rich in mercy, who forgives those who own their sin and ask for his grace. And Saul has sinned. He's disobeyed the commandment of God's prophet. He's failed in the test that was set before him. He's fallen short. And now is the time to own that failure, to repent, to plead for mercy, knowing that Yahweh is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But instead of immediately accepting responsibility and repenting of his sins, Saul offers a series of excuses. "When I saw that the people were scattering from me," he says, "and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of Yahweh.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Rather than repenting, Saul defends himself. And that really sets the trajectory for the rest of Saul's story. What marks Saul's story is not that he is tested once and fails and that God just comes down on him like a hammer, but that he fails and then he refuses to admit it and to ask for forgiveness. He blames everyone but himself. Unrepentance is the fatal sin for Saul. And it's the key takeaway for us in this story as well. As Christians, we too, like Saul, are reminded again and again of God's willingness to forgive us in Christ when we fail, when we sin, when we're disloyal to him. We hear of God's grace in sermons. We hear it from other Christians. We sing it in our hymns. We read it in the scriptures. We confess it every Lord's Day. We hear the assurance of pardon after our confession. We see it in the imagery of the table, that in Christ, God forgives the sins of his people. That is the kind of God he is, and we're reminded it again and again. But then when we sin, how often do we start spinning out excuses, either to other people or to ourselves or even to God? What should alarm us most in our text is not primarily how we resemble Saul in our sin, though that should alarm us. But the thing that should concern us the most is how much we can resemble Saul in his unrepentance. God loves his people so much that in Christ, God the Son came and died for their sins that they might be forgiven. If you believe that, if you believe that down to your guts, then it should make you the kind of person who can own their sins and failures, who, when confronted, will confess their sins and ask openly for pardon. Saul, here in our text, reveals that he's not that kind of person. If you trust in Christ, then you should make sure that you are. How do you need to lay hold of God's grace to step out into it by confessing your sins to yourself, to God, and to other people? How do you need to live out reconciliation to our gracious God more truly? So we see the temptation that Saul faces, the decision to trust his own wisdom over God's wisdom when he's under pressure, and the response of unrepentance that he gives when he's confronted. Finally, we have the outcome. And the outcome is the result of all that has preceded, but it's especially in some ways the result of that last stage, especially the result of Saul's unrepentance. And we see that the outcome is the loss of three things. Saul loses the promise of God, he loses the guidance of God, and he loses the power of God. First, Saul loses the promise of God. God has graciously named Saul king, and with that, there was an implied dynasty. And now that dynasty is lost. In verse 13 and 14, Samuel tells Saul that if he had remained faithful and loyal to Yahweh, then Yahweh would have established his line on the throne forever. But now it will not be so. Now Saul's line will be replaced by a man whose heart is more truly committed to Yahweh. In his sin and in his unrepentance, Saul forfeits the promises of God. And when we embrace our sin and when we refuse to repent, we often do the same thing. God promises many things to his people, including grace and forgiveness. And nothing we do can earn that grace or that forgiveness. And yet if we will not confess our sins, if we will not come with open hands and repentant hearts for that grace, then often we will not receive it. When we cling to our sin, when we willfully refuse to confess, we begin losing the benefits of God's grace. Are there places where you need to confess your sin, to own your sin and to seek God's grace, lest you lose the benefits of the gracious covenant? So first, Saul and his sin and unrepentance forfeits the gracious promises of God. But second, in his sin and unrepentance, Saul loses the guidance of God. If you remember back to 1 Samuel 10:8, which I read earlier, one of the things Samuel was to do for Saul after Saul waited for him was to give Saul guidance from the Lord on what to do next. But after Saul sins by choosing his own wisdom over God's, and after he fails to repent but instead defends his decision, we read in 13:15 that Samuel left Saul and that Saul went his own way. Samuel, the prophet, who offers guidance from Yahweh, and Saul, the leader of the people, go their separate ways. In his sin and unrepentance, Saul loses guidance from the Lord. Saul basically has said and defended the position that his reasoning is better than God's direction when things really get tough. And so his reasoning alone is exactly what Saul is left with. Saul has rejected the authority of God's command, and so he is stranded now with nothing but his own judgment. And we do the same thing when we trust our own wisdom over God's. And especially when we do it persistently, when we stick to that decision rather than confessing our error. Because once we put ourselves as judges over God's command, nothing is really left to us but our own judgment. We are all alone at that point in determining what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. God's claims and commands can come before us when we have that mindset, and we can believe them or reject them. And once we hold on to that approach, as Saul does, then we are all alone in deciding what to do and what to believe. The freedom of arbitrating what is right and what is wrong, of judging even God's commands ourselves, becomes a terrible burden. A crushing burden. It is the burden that Saul bears now. And it's the burden that we bear when we persist in maintaining our own opinions over the Word of God, rather than submitting our decisions to him. Saul loses guidance from the Lord. Finally, Saul loses power from the Lord. And this is not stated directly so much as it is shown to us. We've been reminded that with God's help, no force, no power is too strong for God's people. God can deliver his people from those dire situations. But when we walk away from God, from both his commands and his help, then things are different. God's spokesman, Samuel, has left Saul. Saul does not repent and call him back. And then we get a look at just how bad things really are. And without God's assistance, things are really bad. What's the picture that the narrator gives us? Well, first, there's the sizes of the armies. We remember from verse 5 that the Philistines, he says, have gathered 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore. And in verse 15, we're told that Saul had 600 men. Then there is the positioning. This is lost on us without a reference to the geography, but what's described in verses 16 and 17 is that the Philistines proceed to surround Saul and his army, creating not only a tactically difficult situation for him, but also cutting him off from any aid or assistance that might have come from the rest of Israel. The Philistines are encamped in Michmash, but then they send groups that set themselves up in Ophrah to the north of Saul, Beth Horon to the west of Saul, Zebum to the east of Saul. As one commentator puts it, what is emphasized is that Saul's position is one where victory appears impossible. His small force is greatly outnumbered and completely surrounded. Philistine victory seems inevitable. 600 men surrounded by a massive army. And if that were not bad enough, verses 19 through 22 describe how terribly armed Israel is. David Firth summarizes it well. He says, Saul's situation seemed militarily impossible, but now we discover that there were no metal workers in Israel because the Philistines controlled metal production and maintenance. The Philistines thus effectively disarmed Israel since all they could access in metal were farming tools for which the Philistines charged outrageous prices for sharpening. The point is that when battle came, only Saul and Jonathan had the funds to equip themselves properly for battle. All other Israelite soldiers had to manage with inferior weaponry, such as clubs and slings. Although these could be damaging, they were hardly effective against a force equipped with metal weapons. And then finally, in verse 23, we learn that additional Philistine troops are drawing closer to Saul. The narrator shows us how terrible Saul's situation is, and the point is this. Saul's situation would be scary no matter what. But with Yahweh to rely on, there would be hope. There would be confidence even. There would be the knowledge that what is impossible with man is possible with God. But without the assistance of God, things appear to be utterly hopeless. And it's hard to understand how Saul could not run after Samuel and beg him for help from the Lord. There's a sort of insanity when we see the challenges of the world around us, and when we respond by choosing our own wisdom and our own competence over God's wisdom and God's command. The opposition to God's people, the opposition from the unbelieving world, the opposition from spiritual forces of darkness, the opposition from our own sinful natures, the opposition is all real and it's powerful. And often God is our only hope to stand strong. And yet so often we think that striking out on our own and replacing God's wisdom with ours is the thing that will really save us. So we compromise or we equivocate on the doctrines or ethics that God calls us to confess. We decide that God's commands don't really apply to us in this situation or that one. We choose our own wisdom over God's. And somehow we think that that is what's going to save us. When our only true defense The only true defense that we can rely on is the power of God himself. Saul trusts his wisdom over God's, and in doing so, he loses God's promise, he loses his guidance, and he loses God's powerful assistance. And our chapter then ends there. It's not the end of the story, of course. Even in the midst of this hopeless situation, God will remain faithful to his people. We'll see that in the chapter that follows. But Saul will continue his descent. Saul will continue to be a tragic figure. It may have started out ambiguously, but things go rapidly downhill from here. And what was the decisive turning point for him? It was his failure to listen to God's word and his failure to own his own sin and to repent. That's what we've seen in this chapter. And the fact that those two things make up the turning point for Saul should in different ways both frighten us and encourage us. It should frighten us because those are such common failings. While hopefully not as decisively as Saul does it here, still on a smaller scale, we essentially do this every day. And we usually think little of it. It may be brief, it may be short-lived, we repent eventually, but we need to realize that when we flirt with disregarding God's word and with defending our own sin, we're flirting with a dangerous thing. We're playing with fire. If we let it get out of hand, we can end up like Saul. At the same time, as we realize that the heart of Saul's turning point is his failure to listen to God's word and his failure to own his sin, it should also be encouraging for us, in a way, because those things have fairly simple and straightforward solutions. Just as we saw in John 3, 1 through 15 this morning, we're called to trust God's word, his revelation and his testimony to us, and we're called to look on Christ's cross in repentance. We're to place our trust again and again in God's wisdom over our own wisdom. And we're to confess our sin to God, to ourselves, and to the people around us. Those are not easy things to do, but they are simple things. And we need not do them alone. We can, we must, ask for God's help. Thankfully, he is more than willing to help his people who want to believe and who want to confess. And so as long as we look to God's word for guidance, as long as we confess our sins and seek his forgiveness, as long as we do those things, we keep ourselves from the path of Saul. As long as we pursue those things, we will be men and women after God's own heart. Amen.